joy it is to belong to you, to be called yours. We want you to be as welcome as you can possibly feel. Even though the world so often turns away from you and rejects you, you are welcome in this place. We invite you to come in, Lord Jesus, with your power and your truth and your grace, and to bless us this morning. So come in now, Lord, and know that you are as welcome as you can be. Be our teacher this morning by the Spirit who dwells within us. Speak truth and power to our hearts. Speak love into our lives. These things we ask according to the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. In his name, amen. All right, let's open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We have sat at the feet of Jesus, heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, that sermon was about life in the kingdom, not what you do to enter the kingdom of God. That's simply believe. But what life becomes for you once you have already entered God's kingdom by faith. Now, we'll continue letting Jesus teach us as he begins to perform a series of miracles. Each one of these miracles is designed to show us that he is the king within the kingdom and has the power to bring about that kingdom on this earth. The first three miracles all have to do with healings. So we're going to get a little mini course in healings over the next 3 weeks. No one teaching is comprehensive in itself. They all focus on a certain aspect of the topic of healing. But by the time we're done, we should have a clearer picture than we do now about the ability of Jesus to heal. So let's go ahead. Let him speak into our hearts. We're in Matthew 8, verse 1. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Jesus has taught that Sermon on the Mount. He's now coming down from the mountain. The crowds are growing in number. Jesus' popularity with the people is growing. And a huge multitude follow him down off the mountain that day. The fact that there's a multitude around him is interesting in light of verse 2, which reads this way. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Into the multitude came a leper. Leprosy was identified by God to the children of Israel as a communicable disease. You could catch it from those who had it. So in Leviticus 14, God gave instructions on how to deal with this communicable disease. The one who had the disease was to be cast out from the fellowship of the children of Israel. We don't have anything similar, so it's hard for us to understand what this meant. Imagine you'd been working in the fields. You came in, and in the process of changing clothes, getting a clean change, washing, your wife points out to you, say, how long have you had that white patch on your back? You didn't know. She suggests you better go see the priest. You go to the priest, he looks at you and determines that you potentially have leprosy. He orders you outside of the fellowship of Israel. Well, can I go home and say goodbye to my wife and my children? No way. Out. And you were to leave the fellowship of your community. You were to leave your family and your friends. No goodbyes. Immediately cast out from among the children of Israel to live in isolation. Don't even get to say goodbye. We don't have anything that's like that that we can relate to, but that's how it would happen. You would stay outside the city for 7 days. If the disease healed, you could come back in. If it didn't, you were permanently put out. What makes it interesting is there's a multitude following Jesus now. Many, many people. The leper was required by law to cry out unclean whenever anyone approached, lest he contaminate them with his disease. How's that for your self-esteem? Unclean. For him to walk into the midst of a multitude, he was taking his life in his hands. They could have stoned him. But he believed in Jesus. He knew this was the king who would lead God's kingdom. And so he came to him. Can you picture the crowd parting and making a big way for this leper to come in, lest they touch him? And he comes and he worships Jesus. That means he gets right in front of him, kneels down, touches his forehead to the ground. And he says this to Jesus. Verse 2. A leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. When he said that, he was really making two statements. First, he was saying, you can. In other words, he came in faith. That's why he was willing to risk the wrath of the crowd. He knew this was God's king, God's Messiah, and nothing could keep him away. He came to Jesus, bowed down, worshiped, and said, you're the one. You can make me clean. It was a confession of faith. But hand in hand with that statement goes a second statement. The second one went like this: if you are willing. And that's the question that had to be settled that morning. That's the question that many of us have to settle for ourselves. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, then you know he can heal. There's no question in your mind. Question for us becomes, is he willing? And that's an important question to ask yourself. If God is not willing to heal when we ask, if we come to him and lift our prayer up and say, God, I want you to move in a powerful way in my life. I want you to do something, and here it is. What kind of God are we praying to? If he is not a willing God, then somehow, when I pray to him, I have to convince him, I have to persuade him to heal me or to move in a powerful way. I have to twist his arm and get him to do what I want to do. That would be one vision of God, and that would determine how I would approach him. But if God is willing, then none of those things are true. So the question for us becomes, is God willing to heal when I ask him? Is he willing to open the gates of heaven and pour out the power of the kingdom into my life and do something amazing? If he is, it's a whole new ball game. So I thought, what would help us decide this morning if we have a willing God or an unwilling God is look at how he dealt with us at certain critical points in history and see if he's demonstrating willingness or unwillingness. So let's start at the beginning. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent has entered the garden. He's convinced Adam and Eve not to listen to God's voice, but to listen to his voice. He's convinced them to take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they ate from it. And when they did, they fell from innocence. They fell from relationship with God. God would have been perfectly within his right to let them die separated from God. Let the race of man dwindle out and die with them. In God's mind, with his foreknowledge, he knew that in order to save us, he would have to send his son into this world to die an insulting, embarrassing criminal's death. He knew he would have to sacrifice his son, who had never sinned against him, never let him down, and he'd have to sacrifice him for sinners like us. There would have been nothing wrong with God simply saying, "Let them go." Not worth it. He would have been right. But that's not how he deals with us. Look at the third chapter of Genesis, verse 21. As they stood there at the gates, at the entrance to the garden, here's what is recorded. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God didn't have to do that. But he did, without even being asked. Of course, when he did that, he was pointing forward to that final, ultimate sacrifice that would be offered to God on behalf of the human race, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sin. But in another way, think of what he was doing. They had existed in a perfect environment. Imagine the climate control being set to perfection. Nobody's arguing. Nobody's fanning themselves on one side of the church while the other side has got their coat on. Climate control is perfect. Everybody feels comfortable. Now they're going out into a world where comfort is not the order of the day. There are thorns and briars and thistles. People will get cold. People will get hot. And God not only kills an animal, pointing forward to the sacrifice, but he provides coverings for them. What does that indicate to us about God's willingness? Back when I was growing up, my parents would do their best to keep me warm. For some reason, winter attire never suited me. Didn't like it. Wasn't cool. So they'd buy you one of those coats that when you put it on, can't quite bring your arms all the way in. I hated that coat. They'd zip it up to your nose. I'd get outside and unzip it, let it flap in the wind. They'd put a hat on my head. I'd pull it off. They'd give me gloves. I'd take them off, forget them, and lose them. So they'd buy those little stretchy things that go on your sleeves, grab the coat and the gloves, and I'd lose that even faster. But what were they doing? They were trying to protect me. They were getting me ready for the environment I was going out into. What was God doing? With great love and compassion, He was preparing these fallen, sinful people who had turned their back on His word for the environment they were going into. Picture all the love of a parent as He dresses them for the world they're about to enter. And they hadn't even asked for it. Jump ahead one book. Book of Exodus. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. 40 days, 40 nights. Children of Israel get a little impatient. Don't know what's happened to Moses. So they make a god out of gold and worship it. While they're down at the bottom doing that, God is at the top. And in Exodus 32, verse number 7, God speaks these words to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." God speaks to Moses. He says, "Stand aside, son. Let me burn them, wipe them out. And I'll start over with you. I'll take you, and from you I'll bring forth a nation." What an appeal to the pride, the vanity of Moses. Because now they'd no longer be the children of Israel. They'd be the children of Moses. What a thought, eh? But God never intended to wipe them out. I know that He said that. But God is sovereign. Once God decides a thing, His mind cannot be changed. Who would want to change His mind? Whatever He chooses is always perfect and right. Here's what's up. He's trying to turn Moses into the kind of leader that He wants for His people. If Moses had stood aside and said, "Cool, torch him, Lord, start over with me," God would have known, this isn't the leader for my people. Instead, Moses gets between God and the people and says, "Let me pray, let me intercede with you for them." What will people say if you wipe them out? They'll say you brought them out of Egypt. Couldn't keep them alive in the wilderness. Now they're dead for following you. What kind of God would the world think you are? So the Lord brings Moses along, turns him into a leader who has God's heart for His people, who cares for them the way God does. That's the kind of leader God wanted for these sinful people who worshipped a golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai while He was at the top giving the law to Moses. Does that sound willing or unwilling to you? One more. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has built the temple of God. He's now going to dedicate it. He prays a long prayer. I'll show you a small part of it. 1 Kings 8, verse 37. Solomon prayed these words. When there is famine in the land, or pestilence. Pestilence is a Bible word, means sickness. Blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you, only you, know the hearts of all the sons of men. Solomon's prayer. When you look down, you see sickness in the land, and you hear the people praying. Answer from heaven. Answer us. Look at God's answer, chapter 9, verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Solomon prays and says, when you see sickness in the land and hear us pray, answer us. God's voice comes and says, my eyes, my heart will be here with you forever. I don't think there's any way to look at God's dealings with the human race over history and not understand that God is fully and completely willing to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out the power of his kingdom on his children and bless us and do good to us. I don't think you can read the Word of God and not come away convinced that God is willing. The leper came and prayed. He said, I know you can, if you're willing. And that's what I want to do, is determine God's will in my life. I don't think it's a lack of faith to pray and say, God, if it be your will, I want to know what God's will is. Because God's will always trumps my will. God knows what's good and perfect from the beginning. Never has to change his mind as new information comes in the way I do. He simply knows and decides, and his decision is perfect every time. So I want to know God's will, because apparently not everyone in the Bible who asked for healing received it. Paul certainly didn't. There was the issue of that thorn in the flesh. God had blessed Paul with such abundant revelations of the kingdom of heaven that he said, unless I do something to humble you, you will be exalted beyond measure, become proud, vain in your own mind. And so he gave him a thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed three times. God's answer came back and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul had a young friend, a pastor named Timothy. I have no doubt that he loved him. Paul had a great healing ministry, and yet he was unable to heal Timothy. Told him, "From now on, take a little wine for your stomach's sake." On one of his missionary trips, Paul had to leave one of his friends, Trophimus, in the city of Miletus, sick, unable to continue, not able to heal him. So not everyone who prays for healing receives healing. How do you explain that if God is willing? How do you make sense out of that? I know God can. I know God is willing, and yet not all are healed. In part, I think this has to do with life in the kingdom. Jesus just finished Matthew 5, 6, and 7, teaching the Sermon on the Mount, life in the kingdom. Now he's demonstrating that he is that king, that he has that power by his miracles. But he's also teaching us something else about life in the kingdom. Let me take you over to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment and read to you from verse number 2. John the Baptist has been thrown in prison and he doesn't get it. Isn't Jesus the Messiah? Shouldn't the kingdom begin now? Shouldn't Rome's power be thrown off? Why am I in prison? And he sends a couple guys to ask Jesus that question. Matthew 11:2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Did I get this wrong? What's the gig? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to him, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me." John sent those guys back. Jesus sent those guys back to John with this message. Tell John what you've heard. Tell John what you've seen. What have they seen? Miracles of healing. This is a fulfillment, partial fulfillment, of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 talks about the second coming of Jesus, the one we're waiting for, that I believe is coming very soon, and talks about what it will be like when Jesus walks this planet again. Here's what Isaiah said, chapter 35, verse 5. "In that day of the return of Jesus to this earth, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing." I'm looking forward to that one. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." There is something profoundly significant about the physical presence of Jesus Christ with us on this planet. When he came the first time, it was to announce the kingdom, if they would have it. By performing his miracles, he showed he was the king with the power to bring that kingdom about on this world. When he comes again, when he is physically present with us, he will once again heal all illness. A surprising thing can be found in Scripture. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. It's as though it weren't possible to die in the presence of the author of life. Sure, Jesus ran into dead people, funeral processions, but somebody always got raised, and they didn't stay dead. They lived. Even at Calvary, the two thieves did not die as long as Jesus was alive. He yielded up his spirit to the Father, and then they died. Personally, I don't think it's possible to die in the presence of Jesus. He is the creator of life. When Jesus is physically present, the kingdom of God is physically present with us. All are healed, both at his first coming, when he was proclaiming the kingdom, and again at his second coming, when he brings his kingdom. But in between, this remains a fallen world, corrupted by sin, filled with illness and death. You think about it. When Jesus comes, if he heals disease, that means there has to be disease for him to heal, right? But not when he's with us. So his healings are the sign to a fallen, sinful world touched by the curse of death that the Messiah has come. Now, back in Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. If we were to go over one book, read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, we would hear these words, that Jesus looked upon this leper and had compassion upon him. This is not a disinterested God. This is not an unwilling God. This is a God who looks at us, trapped by sin, addicted, sometimes even in our belief, still addicted to sin that besets us, still suffering with illness and disease. And when Jesus looks into our lives and sees these things, he has compassion on us. His heart breaks for us. Are you carrying some burden, the weight of something in your body today? Something not right within you? Jesus looks at you and he has compassion on you right now, where you are. Is there something you would like to see God do? Some sin that has attached itself to your life so strongly that even in your walk with God, you can't seem to shake it. Jesus has compassion on you now, just the way you are. And he wants to do something. He is willing to open the gates of the kingdom and pour his power out into your life. When he does, it may come exactly the way you've asked. You may ask for healing, and Jesus may heal you completely. He can do that, can't he? Anybody here doubt that? You can make me clean. That's the belief that comes with living in the kingdom. But what if God had some bigger plan for your life that you didn't understand? You don't have to understand as long as God does. God had some bigger plan for Paul. It was that Paul wouldn't become proud and lifted up because of the things he'd seen. So God gave him something to keep his feet on the earth. Apparently, God can answer your prayers in one of two ways. At least two ways. He can simply answer you and heal you. Is that too hard for God? Does anybody think it is? Let's get your mind changed right now. God can heal an ingrown hair. God can heal a runny nose. And God can heal terminal stage 4 cancer. One is not harder than the other for him. He can do it. With God, all things are possible. Either that's true or it's not. And I say it's true because God says it's true. But what if God answers your prayer this way? What if he said, "Son, daughter, my grace is sufficient for you." Rather than answering the way you've asked, "I'm going to open heaven to you and pour out the power of the kingdom into your life in such a way that you are changed forever by it. And I receive glory when people look at what I've done in your life." Would that bother you? I have prayed so many times for God to heal me. And God has said to me up to this point, "Son, my grace will get it done for you. Let me pour my power into you." Now, if God were to change his mind, if part of his plan was not to heal me today, but to heal me tomorrow, I'd be okay with this. Personally, I don't give a rip. If God heals me, praise God, and I'll say it with a big voice. But if he doesn't, if he just says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to open heaven, open the kingdom, pour all the power of God into your life and touch you and change you and have compassion on you." Praise God. I'll take that too. I don't care, because whatever he decides is his will for me, is the best thing in the world for me. And I'll take it and I'll praise him. So, here's what God is showing us. When you pray, he hears. When he hears, he answers. Maybe to give you exactly what you asked for. Maybe something even better. The way that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 8, in a literal rendering of the Greek, would go like this: "I am desiring this from all my heart. Be cleansed at once." And it's almost as though Jesus couldn't stand to see this man in his illness any longer without pouring out power into this man's life and touching him. "Be cleansed at once. Out, disease. Get out of here. Leave this son of Abraham alone. I want this with all my heart." Is God willing or not? If you don't see it, you're just not looking. The one thing this man wanted more than anything was a human touch. No one had laid a finger on him, God knows how long. And so before Jesus even healed him, he came up and put his hand on him. And he gave him the one thing he wanted more than anything: the touch of another human being. We take that so for granted. You probably shook hands with someone today. Maybe got a hug. Didn't think much about it. You would if it had been years since anyone had done that to you. Jesus walked up to this man, had compassion on him, and touched him. And the key here is that God wants to touch you with the power of his kingdom. let's take a look at this from God's perspective. Help us to understand. You were created in God's image. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You consist of three parts. The Spirit that is eternal, never dies, will live, exist in some form forever. Question is, saved or unsaved? Smoking or non-smoking? Your eternal spirit, but you also have a mind, an intellectual life, and you have a body, a physical corporality, three parts. Now God is at work, touching each one of those three parts. Here's from Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Paul's been thrown in prison. There is an earthquake. The prisoners are set free. All the doors are open. The jailer knows if these people escape, he'll serve their sentences. And there were some death penalties in that jail. Paul encourages him, cries out, and says, "We are all here. Do yourself no harm." The jailer realizes this is the power of God, and he wants to be a part of that kingdom. So in Acts 16, verse number 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." When you believe, you are saved. You are as saved as you are ever going to get. You can't be more saved. And God holds you in his hand, and he has never lost one that has placed their life in his hand. That has been done past tense. When God touches you spiritually through your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved, past tense, finished. Done. There is also your intellectual life, your mind. For that, turn over to Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul wrote these words. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Once you come to faith in God through his son Jesus, God begins the work of changing your mind about so many things. Things you thought were wrong, and God says, "No, that's fine." Things you thought were right, God says, "No, you were wrong about that." That is not a past tense work, but a present tense work. You are being changed, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then there's our bodies, the stuff we live in. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 tells us that when we sinned in the garden, the whole universe was touched by our sin. Romans 8, 22 says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves." This would be a fine place for anyone to say amen. The longer I live, the more groaning I do. It's becoming apparent to me that this body has not yet been touched by God. That outside of the rapture, there is a grave in front of me. Because my spirit's saved, I'll blow through that grave like a train through wet tissue paper. But this body will die. He goes on and he says, "We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." You were saved, touched spiritually, past tense, done. You are being changed mentally, a process God is doing now, present tense, being done. In the future, your body will be redeemed, future tense, we're waiting for it. It'll either be accomplished when you die, or at the rapture of the church, when you are changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Point is that Jesus desires to touch human lives. He's willing to release his power, the power of the resurrection, into your existence. Last verse today, Matthew 8, verse 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Back in Leviticus 14, God gave instructions for what to do when a leper's cured. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? God gives instructions for what to do when an incurable disease is cured. That talks about God's willingness, doesn't it? Because the multitudes are growing, it's becoming difficult for Jesus to move. So he says, "Don't tell anyone. I don't want to be elected king. I want to be proclaimed king for the right reasons, not the wrong ones." So he says, "Don't tell anyone. Go find the priest. Show yourself to them. Offer the gifts as a testimony to the leadership of the nation of Israel so that they can believe that their king has come, their Messiah has arrived, and receive him if they will." It's the first Sunday of the month. It's that Sunday.